And we turn once again this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're coming now to the last verses in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have seen over the past considerable number of weeks now that this chapter is the great condensed teaching in the New Testament concerning the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection for Christ, and the meaning of the resurrection for ourselves. It's not the only place, of course, where the resurrection is mentioned. It's mentioned in all the Gospels. It's scattered throughout the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles went preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's emphasized in the Epistles. We find it in the book of Revelation. But it is in this chapter that Paul really goes into details. And we're thankful for this chapter, and we're thankful, too, for the cause that made Paul write. Indeed, it's a good thing that these Corinthians were in trouble, because from chapter 7, as we were studying fairly recently in our Bible class from chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, there were several difficulties and confusions in the church of Corinth, and it seems that these people who were sincerely seeking the truth of the gospel in Corinth, they had written to Paul concerning a whole series of issues that were troubling them. And in chapter 7, right through to the end of this epistle, Paul spends a great deal of time and writes a great deal of ink explaining to them the significance of these problems. He begins with the issue of men and women. How should they behave one to the other? He makes it very plain what the Bible's teaching is on the female-male relationship. He deals with the issue of foods offered to idols. He deals with the issue of head coverings or no head coverings. What kind of authority is a woman to have upon her head? And such like issues which were troubling the church then, and they've troubled the church every generation ever since. They're still troubling the church today, these same questions. And he has dealt with, of course, the issue of the Lord's Supper. The spiritual gifts comes up because there was an abuse of gifts in Corinth. And it seems that in Corinth there were some in the church who simply didn't believe that the resurrection was a real thing. And they were believing, well, who knows what they were believing. But Paul is explaining to them the resurrection, the historicity, and the implications of it for Christ and for us. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our sins, and so on. But he goes further than simply speaking about the resurrection as an event with certain consequence. He explains what the consequences are. And he begins to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ has tremendous implications for those who are in Christ. And we've been looking at that over the past number of weeks. As Christ rose from the dead, so we shall be raised from the dead. He's the first fruit, the guarantee, the pattern, and the pledge that there's more to come. And as he rose, and in the same kind of way that he rose, we shall rise also. He now lives by the power of an endless life. We are going to live also in the power of an endless life in the body. These are the things that Paul is dealing with in this great chapter. And this is peculiarly Christian doctrine. This is not Jewish, it's not Islamic, it's not Buddhist or Hindu. It is peculiarly Christian. And it's peculiarly Christian because it is all to come to us through Christ Jesus. And is Christianity that has Christ alone at the center of its hope and its practice. We were looking last Wednesday evening at verses 50 to 53, where the Apostle Paul was reminding us of the great change that is going to take place. And he emphasizes the necessity of this change. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom. The corruptible must put on incorruptible. The immortal must put on, the mortal must put on immortality. We must undergo some kind of dramatic and ultimately final change. And we saw that this was not a change of status. We're still the children of God. We're the children of God now. We're not going to be more the sons of God then than we are now. We're as much the children of God tonight as we are ever going to be. But we don't look like the children of God. And there's going to be a change of appearance. There's also going to be a change of potential and a change indeed of condition. A condition and a state are not the same thing. If, for example, you are buying a house and you're thinking about the house, you're going to buy a house, but the question is, what condition is it in? Is it in a good condition or a bad condition? It's still a house. It might be a wreck, but it's still a house. And it's a question of condition. And so when the great change comes, we are going to be changed concerning the condition, not our nature. We've already got the new nature, not the status, not our relationship to God. That is fixed. But we are in a condition where we are far from perfect, but we are going to be perfected. We are going to be made to be like unto the image of God's Son. We're going to look like the children of God with glorified bodies that are similar to Christ's glorified body. That's what Paul's been telling us. We have borne the image of the earthly man. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the logic of Paul's argument. And we would never dare to think that, or I would never dare to stand up in public and preach about it, knowing that this is recorded and it's going to end up in different parts of the world. But we simply expound the scriptures. That's all we do. And we simply try and explain what Christianity is out of the Bible. Well, we were looking at these verses last Wednesday evening, 50 to 53, and we saw that Paul here is not speaking about everybody. He's speaking only to those who are in Christ Jesus, the saints at, in Christ at Corinth. What Professor John Murray would call the universe of discourse, these words all and we and these pronouns and the word all, it doesn't refer to everybody. It refers to all who are being discussed, refers to all who are being mentioned. And Paul is mentioning the saints. It is those who are believers in Christ. Those who are in Adam, they die. Those who are in Christ, they shall be made alive. So it's those in Christ that Paul is talking about. Well, we come then this evening to the last verses. Again, there's a great condensation in what Paul is saying here. We could preach a number of sermons on these verses, but we want to keep the movement of the passage going. And so Paul here is climaxing, and he is climaxing in a very interesting way, as we shall see. So from verse 54 to 58, the Apostle Paul is following on. So, he says, once the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, once all that Paul has been discussing and telling us about has taken place after the coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the great transformation, once all that has actually happened, what is the significance then of what is actually happening? That's what Paul is saying. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then and only then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what is Paul saying in these verses? Well, first of all, he's telling us that all that he has been teaching and all that is going to come to pass is nothing more than what you find written in the scriptures. It's all the fulfillment of prophecy. That's all. And then the apostle speaks of our response to this. How are we to respond to this great prophetic teaching that is going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again? And the first response is that we should be giving God the praise and the glory. Thanks be unto God. And then finally, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So that's the logical conclusion that Paul has to this great teaching. It is that it's going to be consummated one day. We should be thankful and we should be working in this world, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, first of all then, we look at what Paul says in verse 54 to 56. And you'll notice immediately that Paul here is drawing our attention yet again, and I say yet again, to something that is written. Something that is written down. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and so on, then shall be brought to pass the saying, or the word, literally the logos, that is written. Now, Paul is doing something here that he does all the time. He is speaking about things that are quite frankly extraordinary. He is talking about events that have never taken place in the whole history of the universe. He's talking about events that are actually going to be experienced. And the question that we would ask is, well, on what basis does Paul speak about these things? What does he know about what's going to happen in the future? Because after all, up to this point, Paul has been speaking about history. He's been speaking about Christ. He's died for our sins. That's history. That's past. He is speaking about Christ being buried. He's been raised from the dead. That's past. That's history. He's applied it from the doctrinal point of view, the implications of justification and forgiveness of sin and so on. But when he begins to speak of the future, we have to ask the question, well, how does Paul know that all this is going to come to pass? And Paul knows it because the scriptures teach it. Now, Paul does this all the time. The apostle Paul, as we have already seen this in our studies, for example, in Romans, the apostle Paul is not inventing any new doctrine when he writes his great epistle to the Romans. You may remember when we're studying the teaching of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that great mysterious issue concerning the partial and temporary rejection of Israel. And Paul speaks about what has happened, what is happening, and what is going to happen. And there are about 90 verses in total in these three chapters, and there are 30 quotations out of the Old Testament. One in three verses is actually a reference to the Old Testament. So Paul is not, as some of the scholars try to make out in their commentaries on these chapters in Romans, they say that Paul is looking here, and he's looking there, trying to find some answer to the great riddle of the rejection of Israel. As far as Paul is concerned, there is no riddle in the rejection of Israel, because God already said this is exactly what he would do. Way back in the teaching of Moses, the Lord had said he would scatter them among the nations, take them out of their own land until they learned to return to him, and so on. And all that Paul is doing is quoting the scriptures over and over again. He's not guessing. It's not just some Christian hopefulness that Paul is writing down. He is going back to his Bible. And he's saying, this is what the Bible says about this issue. Now, that is exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what he is doing is drawing a conflation. That is, he's running two texts together. And that's why we were reading in Isaiah chapter 25 at verse 8 and in Hosea chapter 13 at verse 14, because these verses that Paul is quoting are out of Isaiah and out of Hosea. Now, in Isaiah chapter 25 and in Hosea chapter 13 also, what the Lord is doing is pronouncing woes and curses, promises of woe upon those who will oppose his people. But in the same breath, he suddenly introduces promises of blessing for his people. Now, it doesn't look as if God is blessing his people down through the history of this world. It doesn't look like it. And Paul is saying, of course it doesn't look like it, because God's promises have not yet come to pass. All these blessings that God is going to give when he is going to swallow up death in victory and when the grave is going to lose its sting and its power, that has not yet happened. But it is going to happen, because the scripture says God will then do it then, and only then will come to pass that which is written away back in Isaiah and in the prophecy of Hosea, and in other places as well. So what Paul has been doing in these verses in chapter 15, and right through his epistles, is simply expounding the implications and the consummation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, that's an interesting thing for us to think about for a moment, for the simple reason that that's what Jesus Christ did. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching of the Gospels in the days of his ministry, he did not teach anything new. He didn't come into the world to teach some new thing. The fatherhood of God is taught in the Old Testament. You must be born again is taught in the Old Testament. The resurrection, the kingdom of God, it's taught in the Old Testament. The coming Messiah, the need for an atonement, it's taught in the Old Testament. Jesus did not teach any new doctrine. He disabused the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees of their misunderstanding. And that's why they were so angry with him and so offended by him. Because they understood it differently to the way that he did. But he didn't come, in other words, to invent some new doctrine. He didn't come to teach a different kind of law that Moses taught. They had misunderstood the law. Jesus is saying to them, I'm telling you this is what the law really means. You have misunderstood, and therefore you have misused the law. Moses never meant what you think is the understanding of the law, and so on. And it's the same with the apostles. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come essentially to be a teacher. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. He came to give his life after having demonstrated that he is the chosen Messiah by his signs and wonders in order that men might recognize this is the coming one, the Christ, Messiah. Having done that, as it were, established his credentials beyond all shadow of doubt, he then does what he came into the world to do. And that is to die for our sins according to the scriptures, to be buried according to the scriptures, to have the seal of death upon him, and then to rise again according to the scriptures. Now that is how Paul begins this great chapter 15. He is saying the gospel that he is preaching is nothing more than what the scripture said would happen and has happened in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by, he doesn't quote specific scriptures because he knows that scattered throughout the scriptures there are these messianic references of a sacrificial lamb suffering the man of sorrows and the idea of a resurrection for the righteous one and so on and the kingdom of God coming through faith in the living, righteous Messiah. He begins by referring to the scriptures. It all happened according to the scriptures. And he concludes this chapter by reminding us that everything consequent to the resurrection of Christ also is going to happen according to the scriptures. Then will come to pass the saying that is written. Now, what is the saying that is written? Specifically, what is going to come to pass? According to the apostle's conflation text of Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13. So this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. What is written? Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, there's a reference that you have in Isaiah's prophecy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's Paul's explanation of the power of sin and how the power of sin is going to be removed. So what is Paul referring to here when he says death is swallowed up in victory? And then he's quoting, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And giving this explanatory comment, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of Christ and how Christ has overcome the sting of death. What is the awfulness of death? Why is it that in verse number 26 of this same chapter, the apostle speaks of death not as some pleasant release from pain, but he speaks of it as an enemy? It is something that is against us, and it is going to be the last thing that is destroyed ultimately by the victory of Christ. What is it that gives death its awful consequences? It is that death is connected with sin, and sin is connected with the law. If in fact there is no sin, if death has nothing to do with sin, then death may well be a blessed release. It may be the best thing that could happen to some people. But because it is associated with sin, it is the worst thing that can happen to people. Because it means that you go into an eternity where there is no peace with God, where there is no offer of mercy anymore. Nothing but the wages of sin remains. Death is not extinction in the Bible. It doesn't refer to obliteration or annihilation. It refers to separation. So Paul here is not speaking of death in terms of some kind of obliteration that is going to be done away and we come alive. No, no, no. He is speaking of a condition where we are separated from God in sin and we are experiencing forever the wrath of God because of our sin. And he is saying that this sin takes its strength, it gives its full force, its full meaning, its full explanation from the law of God. It is God himself who imposes the penalty of every violation of his law. And sinners in a lost eternity are under no delusion of any kind as to why they are there and what they have done. And there is a sense of justice. There's no injustice. They know that they have earned this. In fact, the word that Paul uses at the end of Romans chapter 6, when he says the wages of sin is death, what he actually says is death earns. You and I, we work, and we work for it, for wages. And when you and I receive our pay for our day's work or whatever, that's not some gift that's given out of the goodness of the heart of our employer or our payer. It's not that this is some nice thing that he's doing. That's something that he actually owes us. We have actually earned that. We've actually worked for that. And so what Paul is saying is this, that God gives to us in our sinful wages what we have actually earned. He pays us. This is what we were working for. This is what he said, if you do this, this is what I'll give you. And so when we sin and sin deliberately, God says, well, I'm going to pay you what you've earned. And men will not be punished for what they haven't sinned. There's no sin, or there's no penalty for sin where there is no sin. And it is the law of God which itemizes, which provokes, which convicts of sin, which explains to sinner the justice of receiving the penalty for sin. That is what makes hell so awful. Because men can't argue about it. And what Paul is saying here is that that sting of conscience, that sting where we recognize that God is right and we are wrong and every mouth is silenced, for the Christian believer, that awful sting is taken away because we don't experience death in that kind of way. Death for us is not separation from God. It is union with God. It is the end of a sinful episode in our life in this world, in Adam, but we're transferred out of Adam. We're transferred into Christ by faith, by grace through faith, and we no longer are under the power of death, under the sting of death, and the law does not condemn us. The law has no criticism against those who are in Christ Jesus, either in life or when the life to come comes. The law upholds us. The law supports us. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 3, we uphold the law. We don't do away with the law. The law approves of what God has done for us in Christ. The law agrees with the gospel. There's no contradiction between the law and the gospel. They are in happy harmony. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. And everything that Christ did in his death, he is satisfying the law. Everything that he did in his life, he is satisfying the law. Everything that has to do with his resurrection, he is doing so with the full sanction of the law, because where there is no condemnation, there is no death. Christ is not condemned, and those who are in Christ, neither are they condemned. Now, Paul is saying that is what's written in the scriptures. That's what's going to happen to you, and that is what's going to happen to me. At this present time, death still has a claim upon us. We're going to die. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. When a believer dies, it's only the body that goes into the grave. The spirit or the soul departs to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the teaching of the Bible. But that individual Christian is still, in a sense, under the power of death, because his body is still in the grave. The body belongs to the believer, and the believer longs to be reunited with his body. And this is the doctrine of the Christian salvation. The redemption of the body is the ultimate experience of what it means to be a child of God, according to Romans chapter 8 at verse number 23. So Paul is saying that there is going to come then, not before then, but then will come to pass those prophecies that came suddenly, almost out of the blue, certainly unexpectedly. When you read through Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13, you find that these texts that Paul is quoting here from these two chapters, they almost come unexpectedly. You don't expect that kind of teaching. It comes out of the blue. It is God simply injecting into his teaching concerning judgment. He's reminding his people that in judging his enemies, he's always got a blessing for them. And Paul is saying the ultimate blessing has not yet been received by any of us. It is going to be received. Only then shall come to pass where death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. The grave has no place whatsoever in the experience of those who are resurrected, glorified in Christ Jesus. So that's what Paul is saying. And it all has to do with what's written in the Bible. It is always according to the word that is written. Paul is not imagining this. Now, you can agree or disagree with Paul. Indeed, there are people who say that Paul misunderstands the scriptures. Well, fair enough. Let people say that. But if we take the Apostle Paul to be a true and an accurate apologete for Christianity, then we are bound up to accept that his understanding of the scripture is, in fact, an accurate and a proper, the Old Testament understanding as well as the New Testament fulfillment and understanding. You see, Judaism in the past and in the present is an unfulfilled, it's unfulfilled. The Jews to this very day are conscious there's something lacking in their religion. They have no blood at the Passover, for example. There is something just not properly fulfilled. They're still waiting for Messiah, and he'll put all things right. They are aware that there's something yet to be done. The tragedy for Judaism is that they don't recognize that fulfillment has come, and it has come through their own nation. It came to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew of the Jewish people. He was, in that sense, an Israelite. He belonged to the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. And so all the prophecies and all the promises have already been fulfilled as regards the coming and the identity of Messiah and the final sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist could say, this is the Lamb of God. This is what these Old Testament lambs were referring. He is the one who will take away the sin of the world, and so on. And Judaism to this day is an unfulfilled religion. And there's a certain sense in which Christianity today is an unfulfilled religion, because it has not yet attained to what is going to be attained. You and I are like the Old Testament people of God. We are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And what he will do then will be the final pinnacle point of God's great plan of salvation. The Jews expected that in a different way. You and I as Christians, we expect it according to the light of the New Testament. And Paul is explaining to us how the New Testament and the Old Testament, they speak of the same things. Christ did not introduce new doctrine. He came to die and to be the final sacrifice for sin and to give the proper understanding. He is our final prophet, our priest, and he is our king. So this is what Paul means first of all here. He is emphasizing all of this that he's been teaching is simply the teaching of the scriptures. Then it will come to pass. Christ has already died according to the scriptures, buried, raised again according to the scriptures, and glory is going to come according to that which is written. That's all that Paul is saying. And we've got to grasp that. The Apostle Paul never moves away from the teaching of the Bible. And a Christian preacher must never move away from the teaching of the Bible. That's the first thing. The second thing we notice this evening, and we'll have to be more brief, is this emphasis upon thanksgiving. What does all this do to us? How do we respond to this? Are we thrilled by this? Or do we just sit and slump and listen and just sit there and look and listen, or maybe don't look and don't listen? Paul says there's only one adequate response. Well, there are two adequate responses. The first is thanks. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory. The sting of death is sin. That's what causes death to be such an awful, painful, conscious, stricken experience for the lost. And the strength of sin is the law. Sin derives its awfulness because it is directly a contradiction of God's holy commandments. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is using a present participle when he says, who gives us the victory. And what Paul is saying is that in this world, already we have tokens of that final deliverance. You remember how in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The Christian believer already has the victory. We're not moving on to victory. It's not that we're living the Christian life in order to experience victory. We live the Christian life because we have already experienced victory. We live freely as Christians because Christ has already liberated us and made us free. It's simply a matter of living in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, as we've been seeing in our studies in Galatians. And so what Paul is saying is that the victory is already ours. And because this is a present participle, it's an ongoing process. Do we sufficiently grasp what Paul was referring to way back in chapter 15 at verse 10? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. You see, our salvation is not some do-it-yourself patch-up job that we somehow or other are commanded to do in our own strength. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I have been kept today as Christians. We are believers tonight, if we are believers. We are believers because right now we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And if that victory of faith were to be removed for an instant, we would become instantly unbelievers. Because by nature we belong to Adam. It is only by grace that we belong to Christ. And if grace is removed, we belong to Adam. And so what Paul is saying is the fact that we continue as Christians, the fact that we believe, we repent, we come to Christ, we do so by grace. But we do everything by grace. And that is why we're to come to the throne of grace. Because day by day, we need grace for different kinds of days and different kinds of needs. No 2 days are the same. No 2 generations are the same. No 2 summers or winters are the same. And each unique occasion requires a special, tailor-made portion of grace, just for me, just for my time. And what Paul is saying is that because God has given to us this greater thing, he's going to give us everything that is everything that God does for us, in a sense, is lesser than what he has already done and is going to do in Christ. And there is a principle of generosity that even the world recognizes. And that is that if you give the greater gift, then inevitably you're going to give lesser gifts. And that's what Jesus says. If God gives his son, if he gives that which is most precious, then how much more is he going to give us freely all things? Everything that God gives to us is in a sense less than what he has already given to us in Christ Jesus, the victory. And day by day, God supplies us. He keeps us up. We are kept by the grace of God, that power of God through faith unto salvation. Left for ourselves for a moment, we would collapse into our Adamic nature, because that is what we are by nature. It is only by grace that we stand. And I think that Christian people really must grasp this doctrine of justification. There's no condemnation. It doesn't mean that we're not guilty. It means that we're not condemned. And in Christ Jesus, we will never be condemned, because God holds in his hand. Christ holds in his hand. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I have lost none of them, he says, and he doesn't lose any. All who come to him, he receives them, and he promises, I will raise him up at the last day. That's what happens. Those who come, they're raised up at the last day, because he keeps them for the last day. And all of this is a cause of thanksgiving, surely, says the apostle. Thanks be to God. This is God the Father who gives us the victory, continually giving to us the victory. Faith is a victory over unbelief. coming to a prayer meeting like this is a victory over doing other things that the flesh would want us to do. Reading the Bible is a victory to reading other things that perhaps we would want to read. Everything in the Christian life where there's a commitment is a kind of victory. It's a little token of a victory. Every time we speak up for Jesus, that's a victory over silence. Every time we pray, that's a victory over prayerlessness. Every time we love and turn the other cheek, that's a victory over selfish, sinful retaliation. We could multiply a million examples. The victory is always ours in Christ Jesus. And the victories that we are experiencing now continually in this present ongoing process of salvation, these are all indicatives. The Lord of us hath mindful been, says the psalmist, Psalm 115. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. That's the logic of it. Is God suddenly going to change? Well, the Bible, of course, answers that question, doesn't it? And then the final thing this evening, as this chapter comes to a close, is not only is there the fulfillment of that which is written in the Scriptures and the response of thanksgiving, but also this other response that Paul itemizes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, those of you who share the faith now and share the glory to come, what is Paul saying? What is this exhortation? Well, he wants us to know what it is that we are to be. We are to be steadfast. We are to be unmovable. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know what the gospel is. Don't be shaken away from it. He is saying to us, know what it is that you're to be. He tells us also that we are to know what it is that we are to do, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we all have the work of the Lord to do. You remember at the end of Mark chapter 13, verse 34, in Mark's gospel, it is said that when Christ is giving the final word concerning his second coming, the little apocalypse there in Mark's gospel, to each his work. You have your work. It's not the same as my work. My work's different to yours. My work may be different tomorrow to what it is today, but always abounding as unto the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let our work in some way be in relationship to the Lord. In some way bring the Lord into our work. That's what Paul is saying. So we're to know what we're to be. We're to know what we're to do. And furthermore, we're to know why we're to do it. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. It is not a fool's errand to come to a Wednesday meeting. The Lord records it down. He, as it were, when we go to school, the teacher reads out who's present. It's like when we meet in synod, the clerk of synod reads out the names of the commissioned ministers and elders, and we say present or whatever. It's recorded. The sederent is recorded. Who was there? Who was there on that occasion? That's the idea. Everything that we do for the Lord is written down and recorded. The books are opened, you see. And the other book is opened with all the deeds of those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not our sins. Our sins are not written there. Our sins are not mentioned. The books of the ungodly are opened and all their sins are revealed. Another book is opened. A different kind of book is opened. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened. And there are those who are judged out of the Lamb's Book of Life, where the service rendered, the suffering endured, the cups and glasses of cold water given in the name of Christ, the words spoken, the prayer uttered, the restoration experience when we've repented from sins, it's all recorded there. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. And so Paul, in a sense, brings us back to earth. He has taken us up into the heights of glory now and glory to come. We are to be thankful for what God has done and is doing and is going to do. We should also be steadfast, unmovable. Don't allow clever arguments to persuade us otherwise. Doing the work of the Lord, and always with the confidence that whatever men may think of it or think of us, God approves. Come ye blessed of my Father. And from that high point, Paul says now concerning the collection, he comes back to money. Because you see, the collection of for the saints, as we'll see, God willing, next time, is part of the abounding in the work of the Lord. It's an expression of thanks to the Lord. It is one of those areas of life where we're to be steadfast and unmovable. There are practicalities in abounding in the work of the Lord. So that's Paul's teaching. Familiar to us, yes, but are we thankful? Are we thankful? That's the issue. Because if we're not thankful, we're not going to be abounding. May God bless his word to us.